Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Very familiar passage of Scripture relative to the birth of our Lord. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We've expounded on all of that in previous messages. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child of the Holy Spirit. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger," a stable. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, 'Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those sayings which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." According to the angels, Christ came as a Savior and as a giver of peace and goodwill. In prophesying of Christ's coming, Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I will address this more fully as I proceed through the message. I want you to see why Jesus came in his own words. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Jesus said, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I am not come to call the righteous, but I'm come to call sinners to repentance. Jesus said he came to save sinners. Now, when Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous, let's understand what he was saying. The Bible is very clear. There is none righteous, no, not one.
Amen.
None are righteous. So what did Jesus mean when he said, I came not to call the righteous, when none are righteous? Jesus is referring to those like the Pharisees who believed themselves to be righteous. Until a man sees himself as a sinner before God, and therefore unworthy and unable to redeem himself by any self-effort, he will never hear Christ's call of salvation.
Amen.
The reason that some people are never saved is because they're too good. That is, they think they are too good. They are relying upon their own goodness. They're relying upon their own righteousness, their own works. They see themselves as righteous. Jesus is not calling them. They are too full of themselves to have room for Jesus Christ in their lives. And if that's you, my friend, you're headed for a devil's hell, and there's no one or nothing that can save you. Until you come to yourself and recognize your sinfulness, your utter wretchedness in the eyes of a holy, righteous God, that you have come short of the glory of God and sinned grievously. Until you know who you are, you will never be able to understand who Jesus is, your Savior. That's what Jesus meant. That's the meaning of repentance, is to come to yourself about who you are and about who Jesus is. The word repentance means change of mind. Change your mind about who you are and how good you think you are. Change your mind about who Jesus is and how he died for you on the cross and how he took your sin. Change your mind that you can earn your way to heaven through your own goodness and your own righteousness, and realize that only Jesus can save your wretched soul. That is the only way you'll ever find salvation. I hear somebody asking the question, well, what about the Apostle Paul? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law of Moses sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the great persecutor of the church, who thought himself so righteous because of his Phariseeism and his keeping of the law. But then he came to that part of the Decalogue that said, thou shalt not covet. And then he said, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, the commandment that I thought was going to save me, I found it to be unto death. Instead of saving me, I discovered that the law condemned me because I had broken it. And the commandment was ordained to life, I found to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. As Saul read the Ten Commandments and he came to that one that said, thou shalt not covet, his heart was smitten with guilt. He doesn't tell us what it was that he coveted. Maybe position, maybe power, maybe wealth. Who knows what it was in his heart that he coveted. But when he read the commandment that said, thou shalt not covet, it pricked his heart, and he realized that he had broken the law of God. In his mind, he saw himself for what he truly was, a sinner falling short of the glory of God. And therefore, on the Damascus Road, when Jesus appeared unto them, his heart was already prepared for Christ as his Savior because he was already convicted of his sin and of his need for salvation. That's why Jesus cannot save those who have not come to themselves about who they are and what their sin have done, and repented of that by that change of mind, realizing that they're lost, and unless Jesus saves them, they will be lost forever. Are you understanding what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Self-righteousness sends more people to hell than all the bars and the honky-tonks and the sin holes put together. There's more people in the churches going to hell than anywhere else because they're filled with self-righteousness and they've never seen themselves as the sinner that they are, and they've never seen Jesus as the Savior that he is. So Jesus came to save the sinner and call him to repentance. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, Jesus said, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. This needs to be explained. He's called the Prince of Peace. The angel said, peace to the world and goodwill toward men. Here in Luke 12, 51, Jesus says, suppose I'm come to give peace? No, but rather division. What is he saying? When men receive Christ, they are automatically divided from those who reject Christ. If you haven't understood that yet, maybe you're young in the faith, it won't take you long to understand that you have been separated. That's what the word sanctification means. You have been separated from those who have rejected Christ. As there was a great chasm between paradise and hell in the book of Luke, talking about the rich man who died, went to hell, saw Abraham in paradise. They discussed back and forth. There was a great chasm in between the two. So too, there is a chasm between those who came to Christ as Savior and those who rejected Christ as their Savior. That is a chasm that will never be breached or broached. It is a chasm that will exist forever. The division between those who have rejected Christ and those who have received Christ. So why in the world would you try to appease the very Christ rejectors that God has separated you from? Why would you try to have fellowship with the very people that Christ has separated you from? What's wrong with you? You have been separated from them. They are children of the devil, and hell is their home. And you are the children of God, and heaven is your home. What fellowship has Christ with Belial? What fellowship hath light with darkness? What's wrong with these Christians that think that their self-worth and their feeling of self-fulfillment depends upon the acceptance of the unsaved world around them? Are you with me? Yes, is this audience awake today?
Yes,
sir. Are you there? Okay. Listen to me. All over America, pastors are conscientiously adapting their church methodology to meet and match the methodology of the world. They're purposely attempting to make the church worldly friendly. They don't want Christ rejectors to feel uncomfortable in their churches. Well, if you can be a Christ rejector and feel comfortable in anybody's church, it's only because that church is not teaching you the truth of the Word of God, and therefore the Holy Spirit is not convicting you of who you are, a wretched sinner that you don't want to admit to yourself. So that's why you can come in and parade around like you're somebody special, and the preachers and the Christians, so-called, can scratch you on the back and make you feel special and important while you are yet in your sin. How can these church leaders be filled with the Holy Spirit and not understand the distinction and the separation between the people of light and the people of darkness, between truth and error? Why would any preacher want to bring the gospel standard down to the standard of the devil? Why would he want to do that? And so they justify people's sin and their conduct. And all over, pastors are accommodating the moral perversions of people in attempt to appease the world that they might be accepted by the world. There's something very wrong with that kind of Christianity.
Yes, sir.
If it is Christianity. As Christians, with the Spirit of God indwelling our hearts, separated from those who have rejected our Savior, we are set in our hearts to please only the one who saved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the marks of those possessing the Prince of Peace in their hearts is their lack of the spirit of war in their hearts. Need to take a breath before I continue. I said one of the marks of those possessing the Prince of Peace in their hearts is their lack of the spirit of war in their hearts. Listen to Jesus in John 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The thief comes to kill and destroy. I come to give life. So if you have Christ, the Prince of Peace, in your heart, how can you possess the spirit of war and killing in your heart? How can you? I tell you the truth, I am bewildered as I see some of the most renowned, well-known, respected evangelical leaders in the United States being the biggest, loudest cheerleaders for war, killing, and destruction in the country. While most of the world is calling for ceasefire in Gaza, Christians around the United States are holding up signs with the slogan, and they're chanting it, and I've seen them on video, no ceasefire, no ceasefire, no ceasefire. I'm reading where these notable, respected, reputable Christian leaders are promoting and cheering war, unjust war, murderous war, genocidal war. And then they get into their pulpits on Sunday and they talk about the love of God. And they talk about the Prince of Peace, especially at this time of the year. Are you as flummoxed as I am?
Yes.
It's like, wait a minute. Here you are, a Christian leader. Here you are, a professing Christian, cheering the works of Satan. Because the thief that Jesus talks about in that passage was Satan and his minions who come to steal and to kill and to destroy. killing and stealing and destruction are the hallmark works of the devil. Life, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering. These are the works of the Holy Spirit. A true Christian hates no one. A real Christian seeks to hurt no one. Not even those who hurt him. A real Christian doesn't seek revenge on those who hurt him. I've been at this thing for almost half a century. Have I been attacked? Have I been hurt? Have I been lied about? Have I had the most unbelievable attempts of destruction you can imagine? My family. I can honestly say before God in heaven and before you in this room and before you that are watching online that throughout my Christian life and my ministry, never once has the spirit of hatred or revenge ever entered my heart against anyone who has hurt me. Not once. I don't say that to be braggadocious. I say that to be a matter of fact. And I believe that that is true for every genuine child of God. We are not capable of hatred. The Holy Spirit of God resides in us. He teaches us peace. He teaches us forgiveness. He teaches us love. He teaches us that vengeance is God's. The first minute you attempt to retaliate against someone who has wronged you, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit and you lose the blessing of heaven upon your life. And you will pay the price as well as the one who tried to hurt you when you try to hurt that one. God is our protection. He is our defense. God knows how to take care of us. He knows how to defend us. He knows how to protect us from any harm that may come and all the verbal assaults, physical assaults, or whatever they may be. I'm not talking about the lack of self-defense. I'm not talking about pacifism here. There was a time and a place for self-defense, and you know my stance on that, and we've taught the Word of God on that. We've got a book back there about to keep or not to keep, why Christians should not give up their guns. I'm not talking about voiding the natural law of self-defense in our lives. Somebody comes into your home at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning to do you harm. You have every right under heaven to defend your family. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about personal animosity and hatred and bitterness in your heart against other people. It's not there. Not if the Holy Spirit is there. A true Christian hates no one. He seeks to hurt no one. Not even those who attempt to hurt him. Sadly, at this Christmas season, 2023, we not only find Christless warmongers in our politicians of both parties, But we also find them in our pulpits of all denominations. Why can't Christian people understand that? I will never understand why they don't understand. When their pastor becomes such a warmonger, and the people of God sitting out there don't recognize that spirit of war and death and killing is a devilish spirit, I don't understand. The Holy Spirit should convict them in their hearts immediately. That is not the Spirit of God that I'm listening to. That's the spirit of the devil that I'm hearing. What is this? This is not the teaching of Christ. Jesus tells us more of why he came. Matthew 5 and verse 17. This is a very important one, so please pay attention. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, the Old Testament law of Moses, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Because I reject Schofield futurism, aka prophetic dispensationalism, I am said to believe in replacement theology, meaning I believe that the church replaced Old Testament Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could ever replace Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel was not replaced. It was fulfilled. Amen. Jesus said it. I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The Mosaic Law, the Old Testament Israel, the Old Covenant, Jesus fulfilled it all. Therefore, I do not believe in replacement theology. I believe in fulfillment theology. The Old Covenant has been fulfilled and thus abolished, and Christ came to give us a new everlasting covenant. Now, before I leave this part, I want you to notice Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. If you've listened to the prophecy packages to this point, you know that I've said repeatedly, and hopefully you've got it in your hearts, firmly ensconced. The Old Testament does not explain the New Testament. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. But all over evangelicalism, preachers and teachers are using the Old Testament to explain the New Testament. Just backwards. Jesus said, I have fulfilled the law, that would be the Mosaic Law, and the prophets. That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all the rest. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ's first coming. Yeah. I am come. He didn't say, when I come again, I'm going to fulfill all the prophets. He didn't say that. He said, I have come. In this coming, my first advent, I have fulfilled the law and the prophets. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets have been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, listen, which included the destruction of Jerusalem. And I have preached the messages on that, and if you've watched those, you know the theology of that. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was the final chapter of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I have fulfilled the law and the prophets. So what are you doing when you read an Old Testament prophecy and you apply that to the second coming of Jesus Christ? You are denying what Jesus said when he said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. The Old Testament prophecies have all been fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when you see a prophecy that because of your indoctrination in Schofieldism and dispensational futurism, you assume that applies to the second coming of Christ, you are forgetting what Jesus already told you. I have fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies in my first coming. None of those prophecies are dealing with the second coming of Christ. They're all dealing with the first coming. Hello? Are you still awake? I have people write me all the time. Well, what about Zechariah chapter 14? Hang on, folks, because Zechariah chapter 14 is going to be in our prophecy series. What about Ezekiel's dry bones prophecy? That's going to be in our prophecy series too. What about Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Gog and Magog? Well, we've already talked about that in prophecy message number 6. They've all been fulfilled in the first coming. I am come, not I'm coming. I'm dwelling on this a few minutes because this is a big deal in evangelicalism. Taking these Old Testament prophecies and applying them to the second coming of Christ, of which none of them refer. All of them speak of Christ at his first coming. And that's what exactly what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Let me read it to you one more time. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I am come. I am here to fulfill the law and the prophets. Have you got it? Yes. Have you got it? John chapter 12, verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Jesus came to give us life. He came to give us light. Untruth or falsehood is darkness. When we come to Christ, or better, when Christ comes to us, we are given the light of truth. When you trusted Jesus as your Savior, the truth begins with acknowledging the truth of God's holy word. You cannot be a Christian and deny the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. These people that go around talking about the Bible not being the word of God, they're just telling everybody that they don't know Christ as Savior, and they're still in darkness. The truth begins with acknowledging the truth of God's holy word, the truth of salvation in Christ and Christ alone, and in the truth of God's gift of eternal life. Those are the things that we learned by the Holy Spirit when we first came to Christ. We didn't know anything else. But when we came to Christ, and Jesus indwelled us with his Holy Spirit, we received him as Savior, recognizing who we are, changing our mind about our need for Christ and his righteousness is not ours. Then he taught us the truth of God's word, the truth that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, not church membership, not baptism, not spiritual gifts, not the law of Moses, and the truth of God's gift of eternal life. That's all basic salvation 101. That's what we learn first. Then as we grow in truth, the Holy Spirit gives us more and more light to understand more and more truth and to reject the falsehoods of darkness. And that takes a lifetime. It took me over 30 years after my entrance in the ministry to come to the light of truth relative to Israel and prophecy. So we don't learn everything overnight. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our minds to the truth gradually as we grow in Christ, as we mature in Christ. Then he teaches us more truth and gives us more light so that hopefully at some point in our Christian experience we become mature in our understanding of truth. And the light of truth is so entrenched in our soul and in our heart and our mind, and the darkness has dissipated. But that's a lifetime of learning and unlearning and the Holy Spirit teaching us. As long as we are teachable and have a desire to know the truth, the Holy Spirit will unveil and reveal truth to us throughout our lives. Even when we become elderly and we have but a few days left, even at that moment in our lives, we are still learning more and more truth from the Holy Spirit. We never stop learning unless you decide that you no longer want to receive truth and you reject truth and you resist truth. At that point, you've stopped learning truth and the darkness covers your eyes yet. But as long as you have a willing spirit to learn truth and to know truth, God will continue to avail truth to you and open your eyes to the light of truth. And then in John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." This is a fascinating verse, John 9, 39. "For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." This is very similar to the first verse we talked about where Jesus and the Pharisees, the righteous versus the sinners. Albert Barnes, this will be the only quotation I'll use in the sermon today. "The meaning here may be thus expressed: I came to declare the condition of men, to show them their duty and danger. My coming will have this effect, that some will be saved and some more deeply condemned. That they which see not. Jesus took this illustration, as he commonly did, from the case before him. He had just healed a man of his blindness. But it is evident that he meant to be taken in a spiritual sense. He refers to those who are blind and ignorant by sin, whose minds have been darkened, but who are desirous of seeing. They may be blinded, but they desire to see truth. And God sees the heart. God knows whether your blindness is intentional or not. They which see. They who suppose they see, who are proud, self-confident, and despisers of the truth, such were the Pharisees, might be made blind. Such would be the effect of his preaching. It would exasperate them. Listen to this last paragraph. It would exasperate them. Oh. If a preacher is preaching truth, there's a lot of people who are exasperated by his preaching. If nobody's exasperated by his preaching, he ain't preaching nothing. And their pride and opposition to him would confirm them more and more in their erroneous views. This is the closing part. This is always the effect of truth. This is always the effect of truth. Where it does not soften, it hardens the heart. Where it does not convert, it sinks into deeper blindness and condemnation. 19th century Albert Barnes. That's what the truth does. It either softens the heart and people are drawn to the light, or it hardens the heart and the darkness becomes darker in their hearts. That goes back to the division we talked about between those who know Christ and those who reject Christ. Those who reject Christ become harder and darker in their hearts. Those who accept the truth become softer in their hearts and are able to be drawn more readily to the truth. The truth will do one or the other. There is no neutrality. You cannot be neutral when it comes to truth. You're either drawn to it with a softer and softer heart, accepting it as truth, or your heart becomes harder like stone to the point that you will never, ever be willing to come to truth because of that hard-hearted heart of yours. You've rejected it so many times, and the darkness is now so dark, you will never, ever see the truth. That's what truth does. So don't be surprised when some people react angrily, when people reject the truth with great animosity and speak ill of the messenger of truth. It's not the messenger that they're angry at. They're angry at the message that the messenger is bringing. That's what they're angry at. Jesus said, I'm come to judgment. Jesus is separating. And those who are rejecting truth are heaping fires of coal upon themselves so that when the day of judgment finally comes, they will be without excuse and their punishment will be so severe, justly severe. That's what truth does. Draws people and repels people based upon their own heart. And then lastly, in John chapter 14 and verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Now here he talks about his return. "And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We'll talk more about the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ when we get further into our prophecy series. For right now, let us simply rejoice in the knowledge that he is coming again to receive us unto himself. However, let me caution you that for the new covenant Christian, there are no signs signaling his return. No signs. None. Zero. Zilch. Nada. You got the point? No signs. His coming will be totally unannounced. So stop looking for signs of Jesus' return. That is a distraction to keep you from what you ought to be doing. The New Covenant Christian is instructed to be always ready for Christ's return. We are to live each day as if Jesus will return on that day. And if you've learned anything in our prophecy messages so far, you have learned that the state of Israel currently existing in Palestine has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus' return. I don't care what happens or what doesn't happen in Israel, none of it has anything to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing! Listen. We know Christ will return simply because he said he would return. What more do you need than that? Amen. Jesus said, "I am coming to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also." He gave us his word that he's coming. That's all we need. Why do we need to know more? And why do we need to know when? Jesus clearly told the disciples in Acts 1 that it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And they had just asked him, "Are you going to establish the kingdom for Israel now?" That's a prophetic question. When are you going to come and restore the kingdom? Jesus said, "It's not for you to know." Get that through your thick skull, guys. It's not for us to know when Jesus is going to come. He will come when he comes. He told us he will come. God cannot lie. He cannot lie to us about his coming. He is coming. That's all we need to know. But then he said to the disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth," Acts 1:8. He said, it's not for you to know that. What it is for you to do is to go be a witness for me, starting in Jerusalem and then going to all the world. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 13, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." When are you coming? None of your business. Occupy until I come. The word occupy means get busy. Some of you don't like that. What? Get busy. Yeah. Get busy. It means take care of business. It means get to work. Let me tell you, if Christians would stop looking for signs and stop fretting about Israel and stop listening to all these phony prophecy preachers and start getting busy with the work to which God has called us, America would not be in the mess that it's in today. All this sign prophecy stuff is a distraction. It's a sedation to keep us from doing what God has called us to do. We have work to do. We have a job to do. God has given us things that are so vitally important to us, to our community, to our country, witnessing for Christ, taking care of the work of God, doing the business of the Lord. That is what God has called us to do. We should be busy at doing that, not worrying about what sign is this and what sign is that. When Jesus is ready to come, he'll come. And when he comes, he needs to find us busy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Amen. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.